We are still in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I had asked last week that if you were very motivated, you might read Ecclesiastes 2 for this session of our class. We've still got a few verses, last couple verses of chapter 1 to get at. But any of you have any pressing issues from chapter 2 that you want to make sure get addressed? So we can sort of bear that in mind as we're running into chapter 2. If not, let's then begin with a word of prayer and a hymn that we use this morning, LSB number 832. It's a confession and prayer to the Lord. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made and endless praises crown his head. His name like sweet perfume shall rise with every morning sacrifice. Tongues of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Blessings abound where'er he reigns, the prisoner leap, unloose their chains, the weary find eternal rest, and all who suffer want are blessed. Let every creature rise and bring honors peculiar to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen. Are you familiar with that term for the moon waxing and waning? Waxing means getting bigger, and waning means getting smaller. And that sort of fits. The reason I chose this is it fits with Ecclesiastes 1, because it talks about the cycles of the sun and the cycles of the year. We talked a little bit about that last year, that generation after generation spring up and die, and all has been submitted to vanity or uselessness. Why is that? What has submitted the creature, creation, to futility, to vanity? Sin, right. Sin thwarts God's plan for the universe. And so as we look at the moon, it waxes and wanes. Can any of you tell me how, if you look at the moon at night, how you can tell whether it's waxing or waning? I learned this in fourth grade and have never forgotten it. Well, it doesn't always crest, though, because it could be a gibbous, which is greater than half.
Of course.
But you're right. But Ron, bottom line, you're right. What you do when you look at the moon, you look at which side is round. One side will be round and one will not. If the round side, the full side, is on the right, it's waxing, getting bigger. If it's on the left, it's waning and getting smaller. Oh, that is part of the wisdom under the sun. That's our introduction. And as we say that, what do we think that Solomon means by under the sun when he says all is vanity under the sun? Yeah, that which is temporal, that which is part of creation, is all subjected to vanity because it's going to give way. What's this creation going to give way to, according to the New Testament? It's going to give way to a new heaven and a new earth. This creation is going to give way. The sky is going to wear out like an old garment, according to Isaiah. The earth and all things created are going to dissolve in fire, according to St. Peter in the Revelation. And there we are awaiting a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So it's all vanity because it is temporary. And that's the point, isn't it, of the vanity? God is eternal, but what happens under the earth, the changing of the seasons, the year after year and day after day cycles are vanity because they will not last to eternity. They will be destroyed. And what is it that we as Christians even are able to take from this creation to the new heavens and the new earth? No. Are you going to have faith in heaven? Christ will, when we see Christ, that will be the end of faith. You believe in what you don't see. When you see it, you don't believe it anymore. You see it. You experience it. What is it that we take from heaven, from earth to heaven? What is heavenly? When Jesus says store up treasures in heaven, what is he talking about? Well, works of faith, but that's an effect of what I'm saying. That's a third thing, and you got to get to the first and second thing before you get to the third thing. I want a Bible passage. Heaven and earth will pass away. Come on, Lutherans, come on, word. It's the word that we lost in the very beginning. Our parents traded God's word for a lie, and they lost God by it. God is the word. When God gives us his word, he's giving us himself. And that's the treasure that will not pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. You ought to be going. Looking at your Bibles at home and memorizing them every day. That's the treasure that you get to take with you for heaven. And that's the only spiritual food and useful thing that you have here on earth that will result in something you can take to heaven. Rachel said the good works will be taken to heaven, and I can't disagree with her one bit. But why? What are good works rooted in? Good works have an origin. Where do they come from? Faith. Good works are the third thing. The second thing is faith. The first thing is what creates faith? The Word. So we take the good works because they come from the Word and from Christ, and they are eternal. And by the way, don't cling so greedily to those good works because they're not the main thing. They're the third thing. Cling to the first thing. Christ and His Word. Understand why I'm saying that works are the third thing? What creates faith? The word, promise. Promise creates faith. If you see something on TV that promises that it will make your life more fun, if you believe the promise, faith will have been created in that product, and it will create works. You will buy it. Everything that we do because there is a promise. If it's a good promise, it may end up well. If it's a bad promise, it may end up terribly. Promise, faith, works. Promises that come from God are good. Promises that come from man are undependable. Why? What is Scripture's diagnosis of all men? Liars. So what about their promises? They are liable to be lies. You can't depend on anyone. And yet we do. We hope that people tell us the truth most of the time. And we depend on them, but that's why we become disappointed. Even with good intentions, sometimes people are forced to break their promises. I promise to preach you a sermon next Sunday, but if I die this week, I ain't going to do it. See, promises are only as good and faithful as the person is. And we can't count on each other to be here another day. But you can count on God. So his promises are worthwhile. Is God below the sun or above the sun? He's above. By nature, he is above. But did he come under the sun? How so? Yeah, he became a man and lived under the sun. And God living under the sun and doing what we could not, because sin makes all things futile, and he had no sin, he brings hope to all of us futile people here on earth. That's why his word will never pass away. And that's why God's Holy One did not see corruption in the grave. His body didn't stink and rot like ours are going to in the grave, because he's the Son of God. And his promises are forever and endure. Okay, so Solomon is this old guy like me who's cynical because he's been around for a while and sees what is worthwhile and what's not. You got to have your hopes dashed. You think you're going to be a chemist all your life and you find out it doesn't happen. And there's all kinds of things that sort of let us down and things that are led to futility because of sin. I think that we left off at about verse 14 last time. Does anyone have a mark? Is that about right? Solomon says, and in the handouts today, I did it backwards. The one with today's date is page 3, but on the other side is page 2 where we left off. So, sorry about that. It's confusing. Verse 14, chapter 1. Solomon writes, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Why is it a vexation of the spirit? What's the nature of our spirit? Our bodies are going to die. Is our spirit going to die? No, our spirit is spirit. We got a spirit within us, and it's eternal. And does all the learning of things under the sun, the learning of worldly wisdom, help our spirit in the least? No, it's a vexation. We say as eternal beings, and when I say eternal, I'm not talking like a Mormon. Mormons believe that we were existent before we were born and will go on after we die. We believe that we came to life when we were conceived in our mothers. We did not have an existence before then. Unlike the Shirley Temple's The Blue Bird of Happiness. Ever see that? Don't you guys like Shirley Temple? Those are some of my favorite movies. But The Blue Bird of Happiness was one that was done in response to The Wizard of Oz, which was a great success. So parts of The Blue Bird of Happiness are in black and white, and parts are in color. But Shirley Temple goes up into heaven and she sees people that are not born yet. False doctrine. There's heresy in that movie. They have a good Mormon perspective. We have a beginning. Our spirit has a beginning when God brings us to life. But it will not end. And our spirit will either be in happiness with God in heaven or in utter misery with our bodies down in hell. But it will have no end. God gave us a beginning that has no end, as we have been given a spirit. And it is vexation to our spirit that there are no answers to its life under the sun. They need to be revealed in God's Savior, Jesus Christ. And Solomon, in investigating all kinds of worldly wisdom, is a vexation to his spirit. Because it may do some temporal good, as we're going to see in chapter 2. But it's a vexation to the spirit, because it does nothing to feed the spirit unto eternal life. Yes?
So we
say we're spiritually dead. I'm confused here. But would you say that we're born with a spirit? Dead until God makes us alive? Yeah, theologians would sort of unwrap that in a number of layers. And theologians would say we're spiritually dead because we are born cut off from God and under his wrath, under God's declaration of death because of sin. And what God says becomes a reality as soon as he says it, even if you're still walking around and your heart's pumping and you're breathing. If you're under God's sentence of death because of sin, you might as already be dead. Just as we might as well already be holy, because God has declared us in Christ holy. We don't see it yet, but he bids us to believe it's already a reality. Don't look at what you see in the mirror. Believe what I say. So that's one layer. The other layer is sort of what you're saying too, that when we are born again, well let's take it a step at a time. We're under the sentence of death. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't perceive the Spirit at all. When people die, even a secular person would say they expired. And that doesn't mean that their label date has passed. But it means ex means exit, and spire means spirit. His spirit has, that's where the word comes from, their spirit has gone out. And everyone acknowledges that when they see a dead person. And we have a perception of the Spirit when man occasionally thinks about their sin and what that's going to mean in eternity. And all people occasionally think that way. That's the Spirit sort of rising in them. Or saying, you know that I have needs besides my body. I really should get religion. Everybody has that sense, and there the Spirit is stirring a little bit in them. The trouble is that as it's trapped in the body, the person says, oh, I should really get religious. And then your stomach says, I'm hungry. Or your sex drive kicks in and say, I need sex. And you forget all about it. Go satisfy your hungers. So the Spirit sort of stirs up. But when we're born again, in body and spirit, when God gives us a new birth, as Walther reminds us, when you're born again, something else arises. There's a hunger. Every child that's born is born hungry. It wants to be fed. And when a person is born again, they have a hunger for that which will feed their spirit. And they only find that feeding in the bread of life, Jesus. So the way that you can tell that a person is spiritually alive is that he's hungry. Someone who says, I don't need God's grace and I don't need his word, is either has slumped back into spiritual slumber or death, or is on his way there. He needs to be aroused. Jesus does not say in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are satisfied with their life. He says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Which means they want something outside of themselves, because inside of themselves is a lack of holiness. That's spiritual hunger. And again, that's a diagnosis we have to apply, even to ourselves. Oh, I don't think I need God today, or I don't need his word. Be careful. That's a sign of falling to spiritual slumber or falling all the way to spiritual death. Okay?
But was our spirit created when we were conceived then?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, body, soul, and spirit when we're conceived. We are a human being at that time and have those aspects. Now, the other interesting thing about that is, you know, left untreated, our sinful body drags in its sin. Our sinful body, because of its lusts and desires, will drag our spirit to hell. That'll be what happens if unchecked. So that's another aspect of spiritual death. It leads to being cut off forever from God. Whereas, when we're born again, our spirit drags our body to heaven. You know, we got all these bodily excuses for not going to church or not receiving God. But our spirit says, I need to be fed, and drags our sinful bodies to church. And so there's a reversal and a battle when you come to faith. The reversal is that instead of your sinful body with its appetites dragging your immortal soul to death, it's your immortal soul now alive and wanting to feed on Christ that drags your sinful body to life. Which gets to heaven first, your soul or your body? Yeah. Okay? Well, your body rests in the grave. Yeah. Yes. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. So it's the washing of regeneration, baptism, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And how does that Holy Spirit get in the water? The Word. Hey, you guys are turning into some pretty good Lutherans. You're making the connections. Spirit and word belong together. Breath and word. God's spirit and word. Never separate. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. Okay. So, I have seen all the works which are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. What does he mean by that? What, that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Yeah. What was it they used to say in graduate school? That you can become a generalist, and so you learn more and more until you know nothing about everything. Or you can be dwell on a specificity, and you can learn more and more about one thing and learn nothing about everything. But the point is, there's always more to learn and discover. And again, that's a glory. But God has given us His nature to explore. And we'll never figure it out, especially when we leave God's glory out of our exploration. Because everything we discover should give glory to God. But the scientist, in his wisdom, wants to study natural law. So you leave God out of everything. And by doing that, they exclude the opportunity of seeing the wonder of creation. And they follow themselves up so badly. You know, they look, Darwin and the evolution of the species looked at simple things growing into more complex things, and assuming that everything was built out of a cell, which is a simple thing. So you got a simple one-celled thing, and then a much more complex multi-celled thing. What he didn't understand or ignored is that the cell is not a simple thing. The cell is just as complex as the most complicated organism. And so things do not build from simple, but from complex and mysterious. The miracle is not that we multi-celled creatures are around, but that anything is living. The miracle is the one-celled creature, which is just as much a miracle as it's alive as we are, that we are alive. And this they ignore. Yes?
Recent science program on PBS basically brought up the concept that physicists and scientists are very disturbed by what they call the fine-tuning of the universe, which is to say that all the constants are the same everywhere in the universe, which they think shouldn't be, because it should be randomized. So therefore, they're afraid that it might point to God. So therefore, they go searching for a reason why it won't be God. And so they find out that, well, okay, we must live in a multiverse. And there is our what do I say, rationale for randomness. Point being is these people will not hear the word God, and therefore search for something other than God. It's like they're totally lost.
Well, and what you're pointing out is the vexation of their spirit. There's a vexation that spiritually I either have to come to grips with God, or doing this, carrying out the same scope of operation, although it sounds opposite, I have to do away with God. So I either have to figure Him out or do away with Him. Each of them are equally impossible, and both of them are a vexation to the spirit. And if you ask any honest scientist, they can brainwash themselves. God have mercy, but ask a scientist that doesn't believe in God, can you imagine not being? Can you imagine not being? And can you imagine not being? I'm even surprised when I wake up in the morning and I say, where was I for 8 hours around? I don't think, I mean, the life in us does not, I don't think it allows us to imagine what it means not to be. It is just as grave an endeavor to imagine not being as being in heaven, even more so. Because at least I'm being in heaven and I can't imagine not being. Okay, thank you for your comments. verse 16. When it says you can't number that which is missing, what he's saying is there's always more. There's always going to be more vexation of learning, more questions to be asked. And I think Gary gave good examples of that in the special that he saw. There's always going to be more questions that are going to come up with more questions, even if you can answer them, and will vex the spirit because of God. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and again, what you're saying is also true in human knowledge. The more that you learn and become an expert in the area, the more you learn that you don't. Yeah. You become very humbled to say, I've been studying it for umpteen years and I'm still in awe of it because I don't have it. Pastor.
Sinners, we're used to sin, and we can't imagine how God really intended for us to be. That's what's lacking. Living with sin and death, we kind of used to it, think that this is all that there is, or, as good as it gets, or something. And yet, the way God intended for us to really be it is so much greater than what we are that we can't even imagine what that is.
So you're sort of counting righteousness. How do you count righteousness when you're lacking righteousness? Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah.
Another way to look at it is man thinks he knows everything. He finds what he's lacking, and it's so. In other words, God is infinite; he can't perceive it. So then you can't number it. You can't put a finite number because what we don't know is just beyond our knowledge.
Isn't it brilliant that he wrote this like 3,000 years ago, and here we are, talking about that? It's still sort of the plight of man, and still the same situation. That's just amazing to me. It's a wonderful affirmation of God and His unchanging truth. Good.
The other thing I'm thinking in terms of the Word of God, you notice it says there are many other things that could be said that we give you this. And just now, as you were saying that, it occurred to me that God gave us the words not to challenge us, to continue with the study, but yet He didn't bother giving us everything because we couldn't possibly understand it.
I would just revise that. He gave us enough to save us. and not much more beyond that, right? Okay, good. All right. Anything else? This is great, great discussion. Verse 16 then. I communed with my own heart. What a nice party. I communed with my own heart saying, lo, I am come to great estate. That means he's risen to high office. And have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. And that ain't brag, it's just fact. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. What does that sentence mean? What's madness? What does he mean by madness? Being crazy, right? It's being crazy, right? Eric, is it unsinnig? Unsinnig? It's being unreasonable. In other words, if you see a crazy person, he doesn't do things for reasons that anyone else can understand. He has his own motivations and his own perceptions of things, and that's madness. And the question that he's raising is, I'm a wise guy. I mean, I'm a wise man. How do I figure out madness? Is there wisdom in madness? That's a puzzlement. Or what's folly? How do you figure out Robin Williams? Mark for Mark. Is there a wisdom that goes with that? See, there are states of mind besides the rational state. There's the crazy comic mind and there's just the crazy mind. And how does wisdom regard those things? How are the no offense to the psychiatrists there on the internet, but How does a psychiatrist deal with madness or folly? They have a hard time. They've been studying it for a couple centuries under Freud or whoever it is that their geniuses are, but there's still mad people on the earth, and there are still comedians. Anyone know how Plato in his Republic treats entertainers and comedians? You know, he's got the in the Republic, he sort of says how reason would order society. Does anyone know what Plato does with entertainers and comedians? He gets rid of them. He says, there's the border of the town, you leave, you're not productive, there's nothing good that comes from you. And yet these are the guys we shower with all kinds of praises and money in our society, these crazy guys. We have become more unzinnig. Anything else on chapter 1? We actually get to close the book on chapter 1. Let's then take a look at the first 15 verses of chapter 2. I didn't give you the whole chapter, but we'll see how far we can get in the first part. Let me read through, and then as we read through, you can sort of make a little check mark or anything that catches your fancy for discussion as we go through. Chapter 2. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. So in our outline, he's going to here probe pleasure. He's going to see what pleasure is and to discover what the meaning of it is. But he's already bottom lined it that it's going to be vanity. I said of Robin Williams, I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? What does it accomplish? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they do under the heaven all the days of their life. Okay, so these are things that people enjoy, right? Little wine and song and entertaining, and he says, I'm going to see what that accomplishes for them. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. In other words, he got all the wherewithal he had to enjoy and to accumulate pleasures about himself. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. Sounds like paradise. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. There was opulence. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, minstrels, and the delights from the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. In other words, he's got his evaluative tool. He's doing the experiment. He's testing it against the wisdom of his mind and seeing what it's about, trying to learn from it. What is the benefit? And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. In other words, I searched it all out. I investigated it without any borders. I found out what it was like. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Solomon a success? Is he a success? Yeah. Now, is success a bad thing? No. So, you know, it's help for Solomon, who is a godly man and to have wisdom, to experience this success. Many of us do not experience such great success, and we all long to say, what would it be like if I were king? What's the name of the guy, the humorist that did the history of the world?
Mel Brooks.
Mel Brooks, yeah, it's great to be the king, right? Well, here we have in Scripture a man who was a godly man who got to experience all the success that a king succeeds in. And to report to us, not many of us are quite that successful, to report to us whether we are justified in being jealous of this man. It's good to be the king, that's right. So, verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, it was great. No, he says, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't it sound like he worked hard and he did have a lot of profit? Now, wait a minute. He's in the midst of this success, and he's got his wisdom and reason plugged in. And obviously, by any measure, he's worked hard. He said he enjoyed his labor. He said there was fruits of his labor. He's got opulence and a palace and all kinds of plenty. And yet he says there is no profit under the sun. Why? Yes. It's fine. He's labored and he's enjoying the fruits of his labor. But then there's tomorrow. And what does tomorrow bring? I can remember I was middle management in a laboratory, which means I was salaried, so I didn't get paid overtime, which meant all my people that got paid overtime would refuse to work overtime, so I had to do it. And I would spend all night working, and I enjoyed the labor and success. The machine would work, and we'd turn a great, the company got three times. They charged three times the sample for a quick turnaround, right? You guys at Ford were probably suckers for that kind of thing. We'd get all done, and then I'd have my weekly meeting with the boss and the marketing guy. And the marketing guy was a good friend of mine. I hope he's listening to this, as a matter of fact. But Chris was a great guy. And he says to my boss, did you see what he did? You know what he did to get those samples out? And my boss says, yeah, he gets to keep his job another week. No, yeah, exactly. My boss was not mean. My boss was wise. He knew what it was about. This guy was brilliant. I learned so much from him, but he was crude. But the law is crude. The law is like that. The law that requires us to work and then promises us a reward is at us every day of the week. You got your reward now. Today's another day of the week. Get to work. Remember the guy in the Bible in the New Testament that had a success in his harvest, and he harvested so much that he tore down his barns to build bigger barns so that he could eat and drink and be merry all the rest of his life. And then, as Elaine was getting to there, what happens? The Lord comes to him that night after he has earned his success and says, "Today your soul is required of you." And what did his barn full of stuff, what good did his barn full of stuff do him when he's going to appear before God with his soul required him? Nothing. And he's going to leave it to someone else who didn't even work for it. Vanity, vanity, all things are vanity under the sun. Okay? No profit under the sun, verse 12. And I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? So he says, I have the opportunity to study these things, and I'm studying them for everyone who comes after me. I want to learn the lesson so I can teach the lesson to those who follow me, who follow the king. He's really being a servant in doing this. Even that which hath already been done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. What does that mean? It's saying wisdom excelleth folly. In other words, learning things that are true and the nature of things far excels joking about things. Why? Now, it's tied to the verse before. How long does a joke last? About as long as you laugh about it, right? It gives you a little pleasure for a little bit of time, and then if you're like me, you can't even remember the joke the next day. It's my biggest disappointment of visiting Roy Wensky. He's telling me all these wonderful jokes, and I got to remember that to tell the class, and then I forget about them. They made me laugh at the time, though, and I remember the joke. I mean, remember that it was funny, but I don't remember the joke. Wisdom is not like that. Wisdom is something that's lasting knowledge and that remains true at all times. If you find wisdom, you can pass it on to the next generation. This is our benefit under Luther. This is why Luther's writings are to be respected for us, because Luther and his wisdom in Scripture transcended his time and his generation. He gave wisdom and insight that is true to our generation and is not tempered to be merely jokes of his time or wisdom of his time, because it is wisdom of God's eternal word. Wisdom goes on, and it excelleth folly as light excels darkness. So you're all probably hating me for making light in Bible class so much. Those are just my commercial breaks for you. Okay. Verse 14. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. Again, it's saying the same thing. The wise man's eyes are in his head. He perceives things based on wisdom that he has learned. He is able to interpret them and understand them in his wisdom. Those who make jokes about everything are just going from darkness to darkness. The insight that a joke sparks is sort of a strange connection. That's what makes us laugh. But it's not enduring wisdom that does us any good. Okay? Did you hear about the skeleton that walked into the bar and said, I'll have a beer and a mop? See, it's a strange connection. You may remember the joke because it's a strange connection between a skeleton that would drink, but it's stupid, right? There's no lasting wisdom in that folly. But it's fun. Is wisdom better or the joke? You see, wisdom, that takes you somewhere. Yes?
Indeed, I think in order to enjoy a joke, you have to be wise. Because if you don't understand what the person is saying, you know, how many times have we had the dead joke that went nowhere because people said, go.
But again, it's the kind of clever connection that is useless.
Well, it's useless, but it's made for some purpose.
It amuses. It amuses. Well, again, he said he didn't disconnect wisdom, but he interprets the folly as being darkness compared to the light of true wisdom.
That's right, he found folly through wisdom.
Well, again, it's talking about the benefit. The benefit. A comedian will look for strange interactions instead of lasting principle with which wisdom holds on to. Okay? So, the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. And I myself perceived also that one event happeneth to them all. In other words, whether you're walking in darkness or in wisdom, you got the same life. But is it better to live that life in wisdom or in folly? Obviously. Obviously. As it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. And maybe he's saying, I laughed at the jokes too. But he also understood the relative importance of wisdom and that kind of vanity. Any other questions then in the first 15 verses? What do you think? Can we move on from here? Or is this, are you getting it? Or do you want to, shall we move on? So for For next week, let's read verses 16 and following in Ecclesiastes 2, if you like. Man.